Amen. Revelation chapter 2 in your Bible as we begin our thoughts for this morning in our study of the book of Revelation. We'll begin reading verse number 1. If you haven't already turned there, this will be page 30 in your outline. We'll be starting in this section of the outline that we've handed out to you this morning. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, before we begin our thoughts here in verse number 1, let me kind of set the stage, the foundation for what we're going to be starting in this morning. Chapters 2 and 3 make up the second section of the book of Revelation as given in the divinely inspired outline of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Now remember, in chapter 1 and verse 19, God instructed John to write the things which thou hast seen. That was chapter 1. And the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapters 4 through the rest of the book of Revelation. So we're beginning the second major section of the book of Revelation as we begin our thoughts here in chapter 2 and verse 1. Also, I want you to have this before you. The churches of chapters 2 and 3 are all historical churches that existed at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Now folks, these are actual churches that were in place. They were having meetings all on a regular basis, just like we have meetings here at the Philadelphia Baptist Church in Calhoun, Georgia. All of these churches were in existence at the time this was written. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Revelation was written and given to the messengers of those seven churches to take this writing back to the churches so that it could be read among the people in those historical churches. Now, the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 are not only historical, but they also are representative of conditions that exist in all churches in that day and in this day. Now, folks, the things that were in existence, the conditions that were in existence in these churches, they were in existence when the book of Revelation was written. These conditions in combination give us all conditions in all churches of every age, including up to this very moment, this morning, that we're presenting this to you. So these churches represent to us the conditions that exist in churches in every age of the church. There were other churches that existed in that day that are not mentioned by name. There was a church at Jerusalem, one at Antioch, one at Alexandria, one at Corinth, at Rome, Troas, Colossae, and other places. There were other churches that existed in that day. But God chose to list out seven churches to be representative of conditions in all the churches. Also, I'd like to be very clear about this. The churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are true churches and not apostate churches. Folks, this is the true church that's being referenced here in chapters 2 and 3. The apostate church is not in view here. We know that because their candlestick is still in place And the Lord Jesus Christ is still walking in the midst of the churches. Folks, there's no discussion about that, or no really any room for disagreement. These are churches that were true churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen walking. He saw the candlesticks in chapter 1, and then we get to chapters 2 and 3. He's walking around in the midst of these churches. Their candlestick, or their testimony, if you will, is still in place. These are true churches that are being referenced here in chapters 2 and 3. Now, I want to address something that is going to be a little controversial. It may be a lot controversial according to how you feel about it. But I'm addressing this because it's so popular you can't just ignore it and go on. But folks, a very popular teaching concerning these seven churches is that each of these seven churches represent a different period in church history. I do not hold that view. As a matter of fact, I'm strongly in disagreement with that view. I do not believe that these churches represent periods of church history. Now, I've listed several things. Is this teaching of utmost importance? We all deal with it? No. But I want to show you that there can be a difference of opinion among folks that believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We're not talking about key doctrinal issues here. It's a relatively insignificant thing, but it has some ramifications that I believe are hurtful, and therefore I am pointing it out this morning. If you look in your outline, these are listed for you. I'm going to go quickly through them. I do not believe that these churches represent periods of church history for the following reasons. There's a lot more. I only gave you a few of them. First of all, because the churches fall under the non-prophetic section of the inspired outline of chapter 1 and verse 19. Folks, the position that these portions of Scripture have in the inspired outline put them in a non-prophetic section of the book of Revelation. Secondly, there is no indication of this teaching in the immediate context of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In other words, there's nothing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to indicate that these churches would be representing periods of church history. Thirdly, there is no indication of this teaching anywhere else in all the Word of God that I'm aware of or that I can find. Now, I would add to that if you can't prove something from the Word of God, you've pretty well effectively disproven that thought and all. So, that is my position on that. Number four, it would have been impossible for the people to whom the book was originally given to understood this to be representing periods of church history. Now, remember when we started the book of Revelation? I made the statement on more than one occasion that we would accept no position that could not be arrived at by literal interpretation of the Word of God, nor would we accept any position that would have been unknowable to those to whom the book was originally given. This church history theory would have been unknowable to the people to whom the book was originally given. There's no way that they could look forward and said, well, these different things represent different periods of church history. When these folks looked around, they were looking around at churches that they knew about. They knew other individuals in these churches. That's how they understood it, and I'm persuaded that's how God intended it to be. Number five, it does not fit with the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, listen. Even those who promote the church history interpretation of these seven churches, even those that promote it admit and say, I'm talking about fundamental Bible believers, they admit that this is only a secondary teaching that's found in these chapters. Now, why do they say that? They say that because you cannot allow any direct prophecy in the New Testament because it interferes with a doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what I'm saying. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Folks, that was true when this was written, and it's true today. If there's any prophecy that would be brought up and it would be a direct prophecy, such as was given in the Old Testament, let's say, that would have to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ could come back, then you've got something that has nullified the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that even if church history was in view in a secondary sense, it's not a direct prophecy because it'd be in violation of the teaching on the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, I don't believe that this is taught because it serves to discourage the people of God in this day to work for and experience revival, church growth, and zeal in the work of God. Now, folks, you say, Brother Kirkpatrick, I don't understand that. Why would you say that? Now, folks, listen, I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody, but I'm presenting this as I understand it from my study of the Word of God. For me to stand up and say that the church at Laodicea, which is the last of the churches, represents the church of this day, and that we're living in the lukewarm age, and things are just going to be that way, and there's nothing you can do about it, it's going to be pretty hard for me to turn around then on the other hand and say, listen, brother, I want you to be about the Lord's business, and I want you to get out there and try to make the church grow, and let's do the work of God, and let's go forward and build the church and all. It's hard for me to say on one hand, we're living in the Laodicean age, and you can't have that sort of thing, and on the other hand, you need to get out there and do it. Folks, I see those things as mutually exclusive. You say, well, Brother Kirkpatrick, everybody doesn't believe that. I know that. And you'll have to study about this, and you'll have to come to your own conclusion as to what you believe. Again, the Bible, it's incompatible with the fact, I believe the teaching concerning the church history is incompatible with the fact, that the Bible is clearly teaching that all the churches mentioned were in existence at the same time. All conditions given these churches have always existed in every day. Folks, I fail to see any profit whatsoever in seeing different periods of church history in these churches when the fact is that all the conditions have always existed in every age of the church. That makes, in my way of seeing things, it makes that thought completely useless as having any practical meaning to you and I today. I conclude by saying this, if this teaching had not been brought in from a source wholly outside the Word of God, you'd never have it enter your mind as you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now folks, if you had never heard this thought of church history being brought in view here, as you read and study Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it would never come to your mind because it's never hinted at in the Word of God. I read a lot of commentaries. I own 30 some odd commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I've read what all of them say. Could I finish by saying this? 80% of them, folks, stay with me, 80% of them believe that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are bringing before us periods of church history in the seven churches. 80% of them believe that. But folks, I'd simply say this. We're studying the Bible and not commentaries. I acknowledge the popularity of this teaching. I acknowledge that a lot of wonderful saints of God. If I were to name my favorite Bible commentator, by the way, my personal favorite is Dr. Lehman Strauss. Dr. Lehman Strauss believes that these churches represent seven periods of church history. He knows more accidentally than I'll ever know on purpose, and I acknowledge that. But folks, for the life of me, I cannot see it from the Word of God, and I am persuaded that many teach it because those before them have also taught it. However, I laid two foundations. Number one, I won't accept it if it can't be arrived at based on a literal interpretation of the Scripture. And number two, I won't accept it if the teaching would have been unknowable to those to whom the book of Revelation was originally given. And based on those two criteria, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that there are seven periods of church history involved here. If they were, men can't even... The most famous church historian of our age actually believes that there are nine, not seven, periods of church history. Those that believe this thought, they don't start it and stop each of those different periods at the same time. There's a lot of speculation involved. You study it for yourselves, folks. Whatever you come up with on your own, that's fine. I'm not going to be mad at it. Some of you say right now, you're in your mind, you'll say, Brother Kirkpatrick, I believe that it teaches seven. That's fine. That's fine. You can believe whatever you want to on it. But I wanted to bring that before you and show you that there is room sometimes for a difference in opinion on things that are non-foundational doctrines in the Word of God. Verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now remember, chapter 1 and verse 20 identifies the stars and the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the churches. The stars are the messengers of those churches. I believe it's the pastor. If it's not the pastor, then it's probably a prophet or another prominent man that was in that church that received, that got the message and took it back to the church. The word Ephesus, the name Ephesus, means desirable. A little historical background. According to Acts chapter 19, Paul ministered at Ephesus for about 3 years. Verse number 10 of Acts chapter 19 shows the effectiveness of that ministry. The Bible says this, all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that an amazing thing? In 3 years that Paul ministered in Ephesus, the Bible says that all the people around heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. They heard the word of God. The ministry was so effective that when the silversmiths, those that had their trade in making the heathen idols, they started losing business and riots broke out. They got together and they said, we've got to do something about this. Paul is preaching the Word of God and people are believing on this Jesus Christ and it's affecting our livelihood. Our work is suffering because of... And they got together and a great riot broke out and they tried to do in the Apostle Paul and those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul had ministered there for a long time. For 3 years. I believe I stand to be corrected here if I misspeak. I believe that that's as long as Paul ever stayed in any one place was the 3 years that he spent in Ephesus. The Bible says that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. We've mentioned this previously, but let me just say here, the Lord Jesus Christ holding the pastors, the prophets in his right hand shows both sovereign protection and divine authority. It shows His sovereign protection over them, His divine authority to control their lives. He's holding them in their hands. He says in verse number 2, I know thy works. Now, that phrase is used in reference to all seven of the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking in their midst, and He says to them, I know thy works. Folks, he's saying the same thing to you and I here at Philadelphia Baptist Church in Calhoun, Georgia. He knows our works. He knows exactly what we're doing. And he knows the motive behind that work also. He said, I know thy works. This church had many, many commendable qualities about it. He said, thou canst not, verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In order to possess the spiritual insight shown in this verse, the church had to be sound in doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Folks, they'd studied the Word of God. They knew the Word of God at Ephesus. They knew how to take the Word of God and examine what someone was saying to find out if ever who was saying whatever it was telling the truth or not. It was a church that had great spiritual discernment. They tried, the Bible says in verse 2, they tried those who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. Now remember, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would come along and try to say that they were apostles, that they had been followers of Christ when Christ was on earth. By the way, Ephesus had been warned about these false apostles in Acts chapter 20, verses 30 through 38. We'll not turn there right now. They'd been warned that it was going to happen. And folks, they knew how to handle it. They would examine what they said. They'd try them based on the Word of God and find them to be liars. That's church discipline. They brought them before the church and they said, wait a minute, this is not right. What they're saying is not true according to the Word of God. They tried them and found them to be liars. The church of today must take a stand against moral corruption and against theological evil. Folks, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to judge what's been taught based on the Word of God. As a matter of fact, folks, that's what you ought to do. That's what you ought to do. On one occasion, the Word of God declared these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Folks, that's what y'all do. If you hear any preacher, no matter who it is, you hear anybody say something that you're not familiar with, you've never heard it that way before, you know what you ought to do? Before you just accept it lock, stock, and barrel, you ought to go to the Word of God and examine it in the Word of God and make sure that it measures up to what the Word of God teaches. The church was busy working for the Lord. He says in verse number 3, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Folks, they were just keeping on going. I mean, they were working for the Lord. Here's the kind of church that all of us want to be members of. I mean, things were going on. Things were going on at Ephesus. They were working and laboring, and the job was getting done. And from all outward appearances, they were just burning the woods up, if you will, for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing the work of God and going forward and moving, the kind of place that we'd probably want to be members of. But there was a problem. Verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, folks, the problem in the church of Ephesus was a problem that most people would never have discerned. Most of us, if we were members at Ephesus, would have never realized it unless we had good spiritual discernment. You remember what we just said, that they tried those that said they were apostles and found them to be liars? You know what the one thing that would have been lacking in that whole situation when they did that trying? You know what the one thing that had been lacking? The one thing that would have been lacking would have been Christian love. There would have been a lot said that had been right, folks. There'd have been a lot said that had been right. They would have stood up and they said, listen, they said they're an apostle, and we know now that they were not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they're teaching is contrary to the Word of God, and they'd been right and all those things. They found them to be liars. But the one thing that would have been lacking would have been the side of that that said, you know what? We need to try to restore them to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can encourage them in the fellowship of our church. You see, through the whole proceedings, even though they would have been doctrinally correct, they would have been harsh in the doing of it because they were lacking in Christian love. Notice that the love was not taken from them, that they left it. Thou hast left thy first love. Their laxity was not in the performance of their duties, but rather in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote down a little thought here on your outline that lack of love, but love of duty and discipline pictures the cold, dead fundamentalism of today. Folks, I've been in places. I've been involved in the fundamentalist movement ever since I got saved in February 1974. I've been in places where there was no toleration whatsoever for any little old area of separation that you can possibly name. I believe God's people are to be separate from the world and separate to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. But folks, I believe that has to be applied in love, especially to those that are new in the faith. They have to have time to grow. I've been in places to where they would be raked over the coals for anything in their life that was considered a contrary to Bible separation. And yet in the doing of it, there was little or no Christian love demonstrated. See, that's a picture of how it was at Ephesus. Oh, they were right doctrinally, but they were wrong in their love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, 30 years before this was written, Paul had commended the church at Ephesus for their love in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But folks, something has happened now. 30 years ago from the time this was written, 30 years ago the apostle in the inspiration of the Spirit of God wrote to them and commended their love. But 30 years has passed now. A second generation of Christians is on the scene. Their stand for the truth is the same, but their love for the Savior has changed a great deal. It's been left behind. Lack of love for God, now watch it. Eventually, the church at Ephesus died. Lack of love for God will result in love. Are you listening? Lack of love for God will result in love for the things of the world, which in turn results in compromise and spiritual corruption, which in turn results in God removing the candlestick from its place. That's what happened at Ephesus. It didn't happen overnight, folks, but it did happen. When the Lord wrote to them, it looked like things were going great. Standing for the Word of God, going forward, working, busy, activity everywhere. But he said, the problem is, you're not doing it because you love me. You're doing it out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of devotion to the Savior. Verse number 5, he said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The threat here is that the Lord will come and remove himself from the church, and as far as he is concerned, it'll cease to be a church. I'm going to remove your candlestick, he said, if you don't repent. Now what's the remedy for spiritual decline? It's given in this verse, folks, very quickly. Three things are given here, the remedy for spiritual decline. Number one, go back to the place of departure. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Folks, as a child of God, if I get away from God, the only way I'm ever going to truly regain the place of fellowship that I once enjoyed is to go back to where I originally departed from God. There may be some sin that needs to be confessed. There may be some brother or sister that I need to ask forgiveness of. The only way I'm ever going to be restored to the place of devotion to my Lord is if I go back first to the place of departure. Secondly, he said this. He said, repent. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Folks, repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repentance doesn't mean, God, I'm sorry I did that, and I do it again tomorrow. And tomorrow I say, God, I'm sorry I did that, and I do it again the next day. Repentance means that I have a change of mind about that, that it was going to result in a change of action. I say, God, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And God, with your help, I'll turn away from it. I'll go away from it. I'll stay out of it. I won't do that anymore. How do we get back to the place of fellowship with the Lord? Number one, go back to the place of departure. Number two, repentance has to be present in our life. And number three, then continue in the things of God and do the first works. If I'm not as close to God as I once was, folks, what I need to do, I need to go back to where I left Him. I need to repent. And then I need to begin anew to do all the things that I know are the will of God for my life. Well, verse number six, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who in the world is this? If you look on your outline, I believe that's page 32, maybe. I'm not sure exactly what page it is with you. I think it's 32. Under verse number 6. The deeds of the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas of Antioch, a Jewish proselyte who apostatized, who turned away from the Word of God. Verses 14 and 15 show that what Balaam did to Israel, Nicholas was doing to the New Testament church. Now, what did Balaam do to Israel? He couldn't curse Israel because God wouldn't allow him to. But what did he do? He said, well, but here's what you can do. If you'll get them to marry the heathen, if you'll get them to bring in worldly practice. In other words, Balaam got the children of Israel involved in the things of the world to take away their power with God and thus their protection of God. Folks, I believe that this Nicholas was doing exactly the same thing in the New Testament church. Now, there's some disagreement on that. I don't know that it's entirely needful for us to know exactly who Nicholas was. Evidently, it was just a regional thing in that area because church history doesn't tell us much about it at all. And other than here, it's mentioned twice in these chapters, only place it's mentioned in the Word of God. But it was some kind of false teaching. I'd simply add here that in a broad sense, there's no place within the local church for any false teaching or any false teachers. Folks, there's no place in the local church for that. It should never be tolerated. I marvel that I've been in places where there was things that were being taught that were wrong and people didn't do anything about it under the guise that they didn't want to be unkind. They didn't want to hurt their feelings. Folks, we need to make up our minds sometimes whether we're going to be right with God or whether we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. We don't do anything because we want to hurt them, but we want to stand for what's right and what's true. I was in a certain place visiting. A pastor came in at Sunday school time. He said, I've got an announcement to make. He said, there's a certain woman in the church, and he called her name. And he said, she's teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God, and he named the things that she was teaching, and they were all contrary to the Word of God. The pastor had already handled it. He had taken the deacons. They had gone and seen this woman. She refused to repent of it. He came before the church, and he said, This is it. We're not going to tolerate this. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's obviously contrary to the Word of God, and it was. And he handled it, I believe, exactly as the Word of God would have it done. But he took a stand. He said, we cannot have it being taught in their church. His whole purpose was not just to harm or punish. His purpose was to achieve repentance and restoration to fellowship. I could call that pastor's name in the church, but I'll not do that now. But there was some false teaching. Now, I want you to notice something that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Look at the last part of verse 6, which I also hate. Now, folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ says He hates something, it's okay for you and I to hate the same kind of things that He hates. Hate can be a good thing. The Lord said, I hate this thing that's being taught by the Nicolaitans. I hate this thing. The strong language used by our Lord here undoubtedly points to deeds of abomination and impurity. There are several verses of Scripture that we could point out that would bring that out. I'll not read them now, but Isaiah 61 and verse 8, Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, Amos chapter 5 verse 21, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. True love for God involves fervent hate for that which counterfeits and distorts the purity of biblical truth. I want to read one or two verses in the book of Psalms. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. The psalmist said, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. You see, folks, contrary to what we want to say and what we've heard concerning this matter of Christian love, some things are to be hated by the child of God. And false teaching, contrary to the Word of God, is something we ought to hate. The Lord hated it, and we ought to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and hate the things that He hates. And He hated the false teaching. Verse number 7, he says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, eating of the tree of life is a promise of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful, interesting thought, the tree of life. The same tree of life that was in the original Garden of Eden and is today being protected by the angel that is at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, that same tree of life is going to be seen again in the New Jerusalem later on in the book of Revelation. Wonderful thought. We'll say a lot more about that later on. But here's simply a promise of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to go back though. I want to make sure we get something very important. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, who is he that overcometh? Now, my question before I look it up and read it to you, are overcomers some kind of a special Christian, that the kind of a Christian that most of us never attain to? Who exactly are the overcomers? Now, we're going to see this phrase, overcomers, time and again in the book of Revelation. I want you to get it in your mind right now who the overcomers are. You want to write down, you've got it in your notes, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what the Bible says. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he? Now notice, here it is. Here's the definition of the overcomers. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now folks, who are the overcomers? The overcomers are every person who has been born again by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not a phrase that's used to refer to a few that are super spiritual. It's not a phrase that's used to refer to some of only a chosen minority that can achieve some special standing with God. This phrase, the overcomers, is a reference to every person that's truly born again. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're born again, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are one of the overcomers that's being referred to in this verse. The church at Ephesus, a lot of good qualities, but they had a problem. They had left their first love.